all these questions that haven't been answered yet. Next week will be my opportunity to evade them. And I've actually got a few things I didn't get to in some of my previous outlines that I'll be clearing up, hopefully. But this week, we're coming to the end. And I called it the end and the beginning because there's a little bit of both in the end of Revelation. Obviously, it's not just the conclusion of history, but a new beginning, a new earth, a new heaven, and so on and so forth. But while there is so much in this, and I just feel like we are a stone skipping across the surface of the water, and we're about to sink down in here, not make our way out. In any event, I want to try to get some of the beauty of this section and some of the glory of what is described here. Let me open us in prayer. Lord, we commit our time to you, and we ask that you would bless, that you would enrich our minds, that you would inflame our hearts with a desire to be with you, desire to know you, and desire to be your holy people. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit's presence with us as we open the Word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Revelation. Oh, I have the wrong title up there. My apologies. No, it's gone. You can't see it. Okay. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned this whole thing about my severely oversimplified version of two approaches to the book of Revelation. How do we deal with the fact that there's complexity, that there's symbolic stuff in Revelation? This chapter and these last parts of Revelation are a good test case for this schema that I've been presenting. So on the one hand, you have this simple, mostly literal interpretation of the images and so forth of Revelation. But that leads to a complex and sometimes even contradictory fulfillment. Example, here in this chapter, we have presented Jesus coming in on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. And this is Jesus ready to strike down the earth in wrath and to trample underfoot his enemies with the armies of heaven behind him. This is a pretty intense image. And again, how do you reconcile this with the Jesus of chapter 5, who's the lamb slain, whose victory is not through warfare, but through his sacrificial death? How do you reconcile those two things? So is this what this chapter is about? Perhaps even more problematic is the city of New Jerusalem described in chapters 21 and 22. And if you'll permit me a little scientific excursus on this one, I decided to figure out exactly how big the New Jerusalem would be. And here we have a model of what it would look like with the New Jerusalem sitting on top of the United States. The text describes it as a cube of 12,000 stadia, which is about, I think, 1,300 miles or so. So yeah, it takes up most of the landmass of the United States of America. I don't think I need to go into too much detail, but there are some serious problems with doing this. First of all, the orbital dynamics of the Earth would be thrown off, and the climate would be devastated. The rotation of the Earth would be messed up. The gravity would be changed. We would have massive climate shifts. The magnetic field of the Earth would be thoroughly disrupted. Furthermore, you have the problem of a square thing being set on top of a round thing. And so we call this a tangent, right? You've got a curve, and then you have a flat thing. So it would actually meet at one point, and the corners of it would be sticking 15 miles up in the air. Or the alternate would be to sink the middle of it 15 miles deep into the earth, which means you're penetrating through the crust of the earth into the mantle. So anyway, there are a lot of geological problems with trying to make this happen. Most likely, John and his readers were perceiving of the earth as essentially flat, and this thing is kind of sitting on top of the flat earth. So anyway, if this is just a literal fulfillment, then sure, God can do this sort of thing. But it doesn't really work with the earth as we understand it, doesn't really work with geology as we know it. On the other hand, what if we look at the text of Revelation as a complex set of symbols? When we interpret these symbols, which is a difficult process, we end up with a largely simple fulfillment. And I think those two approaches are exemplified in this part of Revelation. So we'll get to that in a bit. What is this symbolic of? What is this coming of Christ? What is this judgment and so forth? A little note here, however, about why this is so messy and why this is so complicated. You ever think about this? Couldn't God have just simplified things for us? Couldn't he have just told us, this is what's going to happen, right? This is when it's going to happen. This is what it will be like. God doesn't do that in the book of Revelation. And he doesn't do things without a reason. So I think it's important for us to think a little bit about that. I'm not sure I have it all figured out, but God does not want us to know every detail of the future. He doesn't want us to know every specific contour about what the future will look like. He could have written us a letter or even a prophecy, but instead we have this apocalypse with its layers of symbols, its visionary sequences that recast the past, present, and future in drastic relief. Why? First of all, the Bible is written in a variety of different genres, and we get benefit from each of them. So there is one thing we get from history that we don't get from poetry. There is one thing we get from poetry that we don't get from prophecy. And there is one thing we get from apocalyptic that we don't get from any of the others. The historical narratives tend to capture our minds. The poetic texts tend to capture our heart and emotions. The apocalyptic, in my opinion, captures the imagination. It captures the imagination and brings it under the aegis of God's rule and says that your vision of the world, your understanding of what's going on beneath the surface, belongs to God as well. And there are these imaginative approaches to history that we have here. You know, it is kind of using the images of the mind. I don't mean imagination in, you know, the sense of whatever you can dream up, but more in a sanctified manner of God using our deepest wishes and longings and thoughts. In another sense, it does speak to the emotions like the Book of Psalms. The apocalyptic genre gives vent to the sufferer's cries, those who say, how long? I think that those cries are heard in the book of Revelation. And, for people who live in a pretty comfortable existence, the cry of how long is not exactly something that comes up often in our lives. You know, maybe I might be saying, how long will this baby keep waking up at night? Or maybe other things you might say how long about in your own life. Those are mild, but there are people suffering who cry how long to God. And the apocalyptic genre echoes that prayer, and it says that it is a prayer that is heard by God. On the other hand, apocalyptic is a bit of a shock and awe campaign to the complacent pew warmer, to the lukewarm. It says, those things that you are kind of holding off on and committing to as far as following Christ, that you think, oh, it's not such a big deal, you know, I've got time here. Apocalyptic grabs you by your shirt collar and shakes you and says, this is serious. Your complacency is a big deal. Your lack of commitment to Christ is grave. Your dabbling in the world's system is serious compromise. Apocalyptic, I think, has that power over us. But I don't want to just talk about this, because I think that something of the apocalyptic calls for a different method of presentation, and I apologize if this is a little bit weird for you, but I think that there's music that can draw us in to what the book of Revelation is getting at. You know, there's, as I said, there's not just an exposition of the future. there is an experience of it. Over and over again, the book of Revelation breaks out into song. It's almost like a musical. You know, things are just going along, and all of a sudden, a choir just breaks out and sings. And many of you are probably familiar with the musician Michael Card. He came out with an album back in the 90s called Unveiled Hope. And he's one of the most consistently biblical Christian musicians out there. This album simply takes the songs of Revelation and sets them to music. And I started listening to this when I was preparing a few weeks ago, and I was just going to listen to one song. I ended up listening to the whole album, and I was in tears afterwards. This is just beautiful, intense stuff. And I have to say, if you can't figure out the book of Revelation, sing it. If you can't understand what's going on in the symbols, understand the songs. Get your heart engaged in the songs of Revelation. So I want to present to you one of the songs that Michael Card has from this section of Revelation, which is chapter 19. So before I even introduce the text, I just want to play this song for you. And I do hope this works. We tested it earlier, and it should be successful. Here goes. I've got the text up there for you in case you can't hear.
Adulteress destroyed at last forever. By his judgment just and true, he has avenged the blood of his saints. Has made herself ready, and she shall wear linen bright and clean, woven of the faithful acts of your saints.
He is the King and Lord of Lords.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, salvation.
think there are some parts of Scripture that just need to be sung. You just can't read that. It has to be sung. And I just love the choir. I love the orchestra. It may not be your type of music, but I just really respond to that. What's especially astounding about this passage in Revelation 19 is this grand hallelujah chorus. Did you hear what they're celebrating? They're celebrating chapter 18, the downfall of Babylon. This is a victory song celebrating the destruction of God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, this world system that corrupts the commerce of the earth, that corrupts the people of the earth, that idolatrous nation state, Babylon. When it falls, heaven bursts out in song. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is not a polite song. This is a gloat, in a sense, looking at the downfall of this enemy. And you might think, is this appropriate? Is this appropriate for people who are supposed to love their enemies? How does this fit into a Christian understanding of enmity? So a few comments on this notion of judicial violence and the wrath of the Lamb. Again, that phrase from chapter 6 of Revelation, that the people were afraid of the wrath of the Lamb, is one of the most ironic things in Revelation. Who fears the wrath of a Lamb? In Revelation, you fear the Lamb's wrath. But what is this about all this violence, all of this wrath, all this destruction? Several points here. The first is that evil is generally self-defeating. We saw in chapter 17 that this beast has a wound that appears self-inflicted. And later in the chapter, the woman, this prostitute, is fought against by the beast. And so the powers of evil tend to defeat each other because it's doomed. Also, in view of this grand violence and judgment that we see, always note that there is mercy that is tempering these judgments. We saw in the seal judgments that one quarter of the earth, one quarter of the grass, one quarter of the sea, and so forth. The trumpets, the same thing. One third of the land, one third of the day, one third of the sea. That fractional judgment indicates that God isn't being as severe as he could be. There is mercy tempering judgment. Also, Christ as the slaughtered lamb is the victor. He himself is a victim of imperial violence, and he is the model of how we respond to imperial violence. Do we respond with raising an army and going to defeat the powers of evil? Jesus is victorious by his own death. That nonviolent counter-Roman means of triumph gives life. And that is the answer to the violence in the world, not to fight back. As we see in Revelation, final victory comes about not from military action, but from the words of the sacrificial Christ. In Revelation 19, when Christ comes on the white horse, ready to make war, the sword is coming out of his mouth. That is a symbol of the power of his word. That is not where a sword is wielded. The sword is the word of God. It is the power of God's word that is victorious, not the triumph of arms. Throughout the judgments of Revelation, the judgment comes following refusal to repent. It is noted over and over again that despite all these things, the people did not repent. God is not judging a people who don't deserve it. It is judging a people who have had every chance, who have no excuse. Lastly, the final goal is not destruction, but it is salvation. Okay? Keep in mind, Revelation does not end with a smoldering ruin of a world. It ends with a glorious future in which evil is eternally irrelevant, in which the wicked are forever gone. This salvation is the goal of Revelation. So God is not just an angry deity out for wrath, out for vengeance. And you might get that sense reading chapter 19 because they're celebrating the vengeance of God, that he's paying back Babylon for what they've done. Isn't this vengeful? Isn't this wrathful? Isn't this un- or sub-Christian? No, this is the means along the way of God's accomplishing his final goal. Oh, wait, I have a few more points. My apologies. Judgment is what we call a reserved power. That is to say, the power to judge belongs to God. It is not granted to us. This was the mistake of the church during the Crusades. This is the mistake of the church at many points of its history that has viewed our role as judging the world, as bringing about the kingdom of God through some militaristic means. No, it is the responsibility and privilege of God and the Lamb. The church announces judgment, but does not carry it out. Nevertheless, ironically, the very announcement of judgment, the very prayer for relief that the church makes, brings about judgment. We see this in chapter 8, where the prayers of the church are gathered up and cast to the earth, and judgment ensues. This shows us that ironically, though we do not bring about judgment on the earth directly, our prayers, the faithful witness of the church, testifies against the world. Remember God's omnipotence. Think about this. Does God need to send meteors and locusts and tidal waves and earthquakes to judge the world? Does he need to do that to do away with evil? He does not. God is omnipotent. The God who brought the universe into being can snuff out evil in a moment. He is not hindered by any causal issue. The scenes of judgment that we see in Revelation represent the effect of God's judgment, not necessarily its means. That is to say, God's judgment is like the most potent forces of nature you can envision. It is like the most devastating wars that history has seen. It is like those things. It is decisive. It is final. It is thorough. It is uncompromising. Those images show us the effect of God's judgment on sin. This is the last point here. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are five scenes of build-up to a final battle. Armageddon, it's called in some places. There are a few other terms. There are armies gathering for battle. This is recorded five times in Revelation. There are zero scenes of actual fighting. This is not insignificant, okay? The book of Revelation is not about war. It's not about conquest. It's not about bringing down evil through the efforts of arms. It's about the victory of Christ. The actual fighting takes place nowhere in Revelation. There's a little hint of it in chapter 19, but again, it goes basically from the announcement of the battle to Christ's victory. So, when we see this wrath, this anger, it's not as though God is kind of overstepping his bounds here and suddenly becoming mean. It is the right of God to judge. It is the truth of God that is upheld. And it is not the means of his victory are nothing uncompromising or nothing inappropriate to the nature of God. Let me look quickly at chapter 19 here. Chapter 19 has what we just heard, the Hallelujah Chorus, which, as I said, celebrates the destruction of Babylon. Given the little chiasm I mentioned over the past 2 weeks, the concentric narrative, The four enemies, the final enemies, are introduced in reverse order: Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon. And then in reverse order, they are dealt with. So the fact that the first one is dealt with assures us that the other four will be. In this narrative structure, once you've dealt with the first one, it's just the outworking of it that remains to be seen. And sure enough, throughout chapter 19, we see the beast defeated. Chapter 20, we see Satan defeated. So this is the adumbration of the final victory of God. This chapter introduces us to the bride, which is another glorious metaphor for the people of God, which is not unique to Revelation, by the way. Paul uses this also in Ephesians chapter 5 to describe us as the bride of Christ. This is the image of the final union between God and his people. It's an Old Testament image. God presents Israel as his bride. The whole book of Hosea uses this as kind of an extended metaphor for the unfaithful people of God being finally reconciled to him. This image is the reason for marriage. I do say it in that way. It is the reason marriage exists. Marriage exists to point us to this greater reality, not the opposite. It's not that Christ gives some extra meaning to our marriage, but rather our marriage exists in order to show the world what God's love for his people looks like. And in the midst of this text, I just want to pull out a little theology for you. We have a little soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, here in verse 8. So in this hymn about the bride, it says in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." In this one little verse, we have the doctrine of salvation, justification. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is the gift of God to the people of God. The linen is given to her, okay? It's not the earned possession of the people of God, but rather the fine linen is granted. I think that is indicative of the doctrine of justification, that the righteousness that we possess is granted to us. Yet, there is sanctification in here, because it says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And saints, those righteous deeds that you have in your life were given to you. Remember Ephesians 2:10, that you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? That is the result of your salvation, but they are the ones that are set out beforehand for you to walk in. I think we have a beautiful pairing of those two doctrines in this one little verse. That phrase, righteous deeds, is kind of an interesting word in the Greek. It could be translated vindicating deeds, that is to say, the purity of heart and life that results from passing the test of persevering faith in the midst of trial. In any event, these vindicating deeds demonstrate that God is right to call his people just, and that God is the justifier of his people. And lest we think ourselves to be the ones pulling this off, remember what Paul says about the church in Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." This is Ephesians 5:25. "And gave himself up for her." Why? "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Who does that? Christ does it. Christ is the sanctifier of his bride. And so this image of the bride being pure in white garments is simultaneously the deeds of the saints and the granting gift of God. It's a beautiful combination of those two doctrines. The text goes on, and it shows us the victory of Christ over Babylon and her allies. And I just want to pause momentarily and look at how they're described. So we have in verse 11, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This white horse image, again, points to purity. It points to victory. Listen to the ways Christ is described. It says that he's faithful and true. Oops, I don't have that on my slide. He's faithful and true in verse 11. Those are the characteristics of God's people. We are to be faithful. We are to be true. That is the word martus, where we get martyr. Jesus is the martyr par excellence, and we are to be like him as his followers. He is righteous in his judgment and in his warfare. Christ is presented here as a warrior. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire, purity of sight. On his head are many diadems. This is probably sort of kind of an interwoven, multiple rings of crowns set on him. Again, think of the parody of the beast that had 10 crowns on. Christ, well, he's got his crowns too. And has a name written that no one knows but himself. Again, think of the parody of chapter 17. Mystery Babylon is written on this woman. On the forehead of the beasts are blasphemous names. Here we see the name of God himself written. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And that's an interesting little image. People have debated this one, and I'm not sure I know the correct answer. But why is he bloodied before the battle is started? Some have suggested that it means he is, this is kind of an anticipation of his victory. Others have said it is his own blood. And as the Lamb has appeared previously in Revelation, slain, that could make sense, that it is his own blood by which he conquers. It also, I think, goes back to the prophecy about Judah in Genesis 49, where it says, he washes his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes, which is a very difficult to interpret text, but it's messianic vision of abundance and victory. He's called the Word of God. So this, again, relates to the sword coming out of his mouth. This is the announcement of God's victory, the very message of the gospel here. Then we have in the next verse the armies of heaven introduced. And note, they're arrayed in fine linen, and they were following him on white horses. I think this might be another one of these what is heard, what is seen discrepancies in Revelation. He is told he's going to see the bride, okay, who is dressed in white. And he sees an army dressed in white riding on horses. Is not the church both? The church is the purified bride of Christ destined for eternal unity with God, and yet the church is also an army. The church is fighting the battle against the spiritual forces of this world. So in that Christ is the victor, in that Christ is conquering, we too are conquering. And so the book of Revelation over and over again speaks to the church as those who overcome. Lastly, we have a reference to the prophecy of Psalm 2 of striking the nations with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And it says, King of kings and Lord of lords, written on him. This is Christ. This is high Christology once again. He is presented as bearing the names of divinity. Then in the last part of the chapter, we have this great feast, which is kind of gruesome. An angel invites every carrion bird to come for supper. And says, come and eat the flesh of mighty men, of horses, riders, flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. And this is the only indication of a victory we actually get, or of a battle, is just that there is a vast field full of corpses. I would be remiss if I did not mention here that this is a direct citation of Ezekiel 39. And I'm so glad I'm not teaching a class on Ezekiel, because you think Revelation's wild. Try Ezekiel. It's kind of hairy in some of the same ways. Chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are about Gog and Magog, which are presented as two kind of ultra enemies of God's people coming for this final battle. And this same thing appears. Come for the great supper of the Lord. And the birds are invited to come feast on carrion flesh. What's especially interesting to me in terms of the narrative of Ezekiel is that the next chapter in Ezekiel, he's taken to a high mountain and shown a vision of the temple of God. And in the next chapter in Revelation, John is taken to a high mountain and shown a vision of the city of God without a temple. I think there is a significant connection between Ezekiel and Revelation that we have no time to get into. The lake of fire receives its first occupants. The beast and the false prophet are thrown in. And some see significance in the fact that the devil is not thrown into the lake of fire until after the 1,000 years that somehow I've conveniently skipped from chapter 20. in any event, this is the beginning, the outworking of Christ's victory in chapter 19. Again, I want to just pull back a little bit and do something a little weird to try to get us into the spirit of what this book is about. Apocalyptic doesn't just tell the story, it tells the story and puts the standard characters in a different light. We don't have a lot of examples in popular culture of doing that sort of thing. One of the best is J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. He takes these stories of good and evil, of victory, and so he and C.S. Lewis were good friends. And if you look at what Lewis does in the Chronicles of Narnia series, they're more or less allegorical, right? You have Aslan representing Christ, and you have Aslan dying and being raised. Okay, they're pretty straightforward correspondences between the characters and what goes on in the Bible. With The Lord of the Rings, you can't really trace it. And they kind of debated with one another about how they could best tell the story. But I think there are some ways that The Lord of the Rings tells the story of Christ's victory in unexpectedly powerful ways. And one of my favorites is from the third book, from The Return of the King. And I just want to read a few paragraphs from this. When I saw the movies, as any good fan of literature was, I was deeply disappointed, except for one scene, which is the scene at the Siege of Gondor when the armies of Theoden come down from the hill and you can see the dawn breaking behind them and there's this ring of horses looking at this field of miserable battle where defeat is virtually assured, and they come breaking through and they win this glorious victory and they just ride down this hill like a cresting wave. I was going to show the video of it, but it's kind of gross and has lots of nasty creatures in it and things, so I just figured I would read the thing here because I like the book better anyway. So there's this great battle spread before them. The last hope of the people arrives with King Theoden and his riders. The bent shape of the king sprang suddenly erect. Tall and proud he seemed again. And rising in his stirrups, he cried in a loud voice, more clear than any there had ever heard a mortal man achieve before. Arise! Arise, riders of Theoden, fell deeds awake, fire and slaughter. Spear shall be shaken, shield be splintered, a sword day, a red day, ere the sun rises. Ride now, ride to Gondor. With that, he seized a great horn from Guthlaf, his banner-bearer, and blew such a blast upon it that it burst asunder. And straightway all the horns in the host were lifted up in music, and the blowing of the horns of Rohan in that hour was like a storm upon the plain and a thunder in the mountains. Ride now, ride to Gondor. Suddenly, the king cried to Snowmane, and the horse sprang away. Behind him his banner blew in the wind, white horse upon a field of green, but he outpaced it. After him thundered the knights of his house, but he was ever before them. Éomer rode, that's his son, the white horse tail on his helm floating in his speed, and the front of the first Éorid roared like a breaker foaming to the shore, but Theoden could not be overtaken. Fey he seemed, or the battle fury of his fathers ran like new fire in his veins, and he was borne up on Snowmane like a god of old, even as Orome the Great in the Battle of the Valar when the world was young. His golden shield was uncovered, and lo, it shone like an image of the sun, and the grass flamed into green about the white feet of his steed. For morning came, morning and a wind from the sea, and darkness was removed. And the hosts of Mordor wailed, and terror took them, and they fled and died, and the hoofs of wrath rode over them. And then all the host of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was upon them, and the sound of their singing that was fair and terrible came even to the city. These kinds of scenes of glorious victory of the sole rider who is going out to gain victory for his people, it's just drawing on Revelation 19. When I see movies that tell or hear stories that have these victories, they're all just grasping at this hope that we all have that God will defeat our enemies, that God will ride forth victorious for us. And so that eschatological longing that we find in every culture, in every great story of mankind, is resolved here in this chapter. And it's beautiful. And it's beautiful. And I can't add to the beauty of some of these images, so I'll just let them stand. Let's skip over to chapter 21. Chapter 21 introduces us to the new heavens and the new earth. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What does John mean by new? Especially in light of the fact that he says the first earth and the first heaven passed away. Does he mean they have been replaced? Or does he mean they have been renewed? Do you get the difference there? You know, one destroys the present creation and replaces it with a new creation. The other fixes up or repairs the old creation. It is a question of continuity or discontinuity. And this is debated, and it doesn't really seem like a big deal to a lot of people, but in conservative Christianity, in particular in evangelicalism, we tend to emphasize discontinuity because this new creation is the work of God. So we don't want to talk about the fact that, you know, that our actions affect the environment or anything, because it's all going to be, you know, destroyed and replaced anyway. And so our attitude toward the physical creation is often somewhat dismissive, because we know that Christ is going to fix it all and is all going to be redeemed at the end, and so it doesn't matter a great deal. On the other hand, we also would say that this idea that there's a continuity here sounds like liberal theology. It sounds like, you know, we're bringing about the kingdom of God in some kind of fuzzy manner. I comment back there. Yes.
And clear, and it's the idea of purity. So that it's still the same, but yet it is pure. And that's what God is.
Yes.
So, you know, the idea that it's transformed.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same, but the impurities have been burned.
Yeah. I think I basically come down in the same place here. I would argue that what is going on is that we have something wholly new. Yes, it is the recreative work of God, but it is the fulfillment of God's original purposes for creation. God is not going to trash the earth and say, well, that was a failed effort. No. God is going to renew creation. And I think this is important because we sometimes fall into this trap that's really an old one that says that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, right? That's Gnosticism, okay? This is one of the earliest heresies the church faced. This is not an escape from physical creation. The new creation is it's creation. It's not some ethereal existence. It's not your spirit floating around on clouds that we're looking forward to. God's people is an embodied existence in a creation like the one we grew up in, but improved. Let me read a quote here from Eugene Peterson. He says, "We tend to forget that it says new heavens and earth." The frequency with which John's vision of heaven is bloated by make-believe into an anti-biblical fantasy is one of the wonders of the world. Wow. But it's true. We look at this idea of new heavens and new earth, and we say, look, heavens! What about the earth? It's new heavens and earth. In fact, I would translate it the new earth and sky. It's not as though the dwelling of God needs to be replaced. It's talking about the creation as we understand it, the stuff we stand on and the stuff above us. That's heavens. Okay? That's ancient cosmology. The earth is what's down here. The heavens are what's up there. All of it is being renewed. Another writer said, this is N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope. He said, "We see here the marriage of heaven and earth, which is the ultimate rejection of all types of Gnosticism. Every worldview that separates the physical from the spiritual. John's vision is the final answer to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come on earth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As an example of what this looks like, look at the bodily resurrection. In Revelation, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of the body as a seed being planted in the earth and then the plant that comes out of it. Okay? If you look at the correspondence between a seed and a plant, sometimes there's not that much. But one clearly came from the other. So the physical body is sown in the ground in burial, and the resurrection body springs from it. On the other hand, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how what we do in the body matters. So if you take your body and go and commit sexual immorality, you have taken this body that belongs to Christ, that will be resurrected, and you have defiled it. And so that continuity that he talks about in chapter 16 is joined with this discontinuity, that it's a different sort of body, in chapter 15. And I think that that's true of creation. What we do in creation does matter. It is a gift from God that God is not throwing out. On the other hand, God is going to do a marvelous transformation that will be as different as a seed is from the plant. Quickly here, some notable absences in the new heavens and new earth. The first thing that's absent is the sea. Sorry for everybody who enjoys the ocean. There's no sea in the new heavens and new earth. What's going on there? Why is there no longer? That's the first thing John mentions. Right? He says that the first earth and the first heaven have passed away, and the sea was no more. Yes?
But right before it, I found in chapter 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead and that were in it, so it was associated with death.
Yes. It's definitely the resting place of many of the dead. You don't have to look far in the book of Revelation to find the sea being the source of bad stuff. All of the beasts come crawling out of the sea. The sea in the ancient world was not a positive image. People didn't reminisce about vacations at the sea. The sea was a symbol of chaos, evil, and judgment. So I think that's your first clue that what's going on here at least has some symbolism associated with it. Okay? The sea being done away with, I don't think that the new earth is going to be completely waterless. It would do a little number on our water cycle, for one matter, to have no sea any longer. Daniel chapter 7, the beasts come out of the sea, that key passage. What else is missing? Death. There is no more death. There is no more crying, no more mourning, no more tears. Again, this is the undoing of everything that's gone wrong in the world. Everything, who was it that said that? Everything, I think it was in Lord of the Rings, everything sad is coming untrue. This story of Genesis is being repaired. Revelation is the new beginning. It's the new Genesis. The curse is being removed line by line, thorn by thorn. Evil, uncleanness, cursed things, cursed persons, missing. They're not there anymore. And again, the whole lake of fire that we have introduced in Revelation 20 is not mentioned in 21 and 22. It's not as though that's like the furnace that keeps things warm in the new earth. You know, it's just, one of my professors referred to this as eternal irrelevance. It's not as though hell is some place that is, you can go on vacation and from the new earth and come and visit. It's just eternally irrelevant. The Satan and his armies and those who follow the beast are just flushed out of the system. They're just gone. They don't have a part in the new creation. Okay? It's over with. This is a creation in which there is no evil. There is no uncleanness. There's no temple. Why? The text tells us in verse 22 that its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The reason you have a temple is so that God's presence can be mediated to you, so that God can live among you without destroying you. That's why you have it walled in with multiple layers of protection. What if there's no evil? God can dwell among his people again. There's no sun, no moon. There are no luminaries. Yet, there's no night, because the Lord is its light. Also, there are no closed gates. Why do you close gates? Why do you lock doors? For protection, for safety. No need any longer for this. I'm going to have to go really quickly here because I have one more multimedia thing for you before we're done. Notable appearances. There is city. There is civilization. There is culture. This idea that mankind's destiny is kind of a return to nature as the highest good, right? To get away from the city, to get away from it all. That's not where the Bible ends up. The Bible ends up in an urban setting. The Bible ends up in a civilized society with streets, with gates, with buildings. And the treasures of the nations are brought in. You know, when it says in Revelation 21 here that the nations will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. I think this is talking about the cultural treasures of the earth. Artwork. Beautiful things exist in God's eternity. It's not all just ripped out of mankind's existence. There is the presence of God that is perceptible. God is with them. He walks among them, just like in Genesis, once again. The veil between earth and heaven is gone. There's the river of life. There's the tree of life. The nations are healed. Again, we can go on and on. There's so much in here. Do I have time for this? I better have time for this. The symbolic character of this. What does it represent? Three things. You've got it there in your outline. People, paradise, and presence. First, we're told, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which we see in chapter 19 is people. It's the church. But what does he see? He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So in some way, the city is the people. It's a symbol of the church. And, I mean, just look at the symbolism. 12 tribes, okay? That's the people of God. The 12 apostles are represented on the foundations. There are 12 angels. It's 12,000 stadia. It's 144,000 cubit, or 144 cubit thick wall, the square of 12. There are 12 types of foundation jewels. I mean, this is all over. This is the largest concentration of 12s anywhere in the Bible. 12 is the number of God's people. It's shouting over and over again, this is the people of God. It's roughly in size the same as the landmass of the entire Roman Empire, which is basically the world as John knew it. So that size is significant. It's basically the size of the world. This is the dwelling of God's people. So if you think it's restrictive, if you think this is trying to be selective here, this is massive, massive. It represents people. It represents paradise. The precious stones, the gold, take us back to Eden once again. The river of life, the tree of life. Again, these are elements of Eden coming back again to say that this is the beautiful, paradisical dwelling of God's people. And lastly, it's the presence of God. God fills all things with his glory. The fact that it's shaped like a cube is conspicuous because the one cube structure we see in the Old Testament is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is represented. And this is the Holy of Holies to the max, okay? This is the people of God to the max in glorious relief. I'm going to close us with a song, and you're free to leave. It's about 3 minutes long, so I'm going to go a little bit over here. This is a song by a Christian artist called Andrew Peterson called The Reckoning, and it talks about our longing for God to set things right. And it's just my prayer that as we think about Revelation, we would be filled with longing and that we would yearn for the day of God. Let's see if this works. When it says media not found, what does it actually mean by that? Maybe we won't be hearing it. Great song, though. That's all right. We're out of time anyway. Let me pray for us. Keith's coming to shut me down here. Well, let's pray. Lord, we can hardly grasp these images. There's so much here. It's so rich. And we live in a world full of tears, full of mourning, full of death, full of pain, full of separation, full of anxiety, full of injustice. Father, all these things are temporary. They're passing. They're on their way out. So in a sense, we are that bride, and yet we long to be that bride. In a sense, we are with you in spirit, but we long to be with you in body. So Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who thirsts come and drink of the waters of life. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.